Getting near the end of this series of lessons, obviously I'm sure you're aware of that. This is the Thursday night of the series, and so tomorrow night will, Lord willing, be the conclusion of this. And I have enjoyed being here so very much. I haven't taken much time at the outset to say those kinds of things because I'm concerned. I want to make sure I have enough voice to get through the lesson, and those kinds of things I can leave until later. But lest I forget, I will mention that this evening, how much I've enjoyed being here. Enjoy the hospitality of the Haefeli family and others as well that have taken Walker and myself in at various times during the week, and it has been good to get back in between the hills and see something besides wide open spaces, at least for a little while. Headed out to Denver in about 10 days, and so I think I'll see more hills out there, and I may get so used to it I won't know how to know what to do when I get back to Texas, but it has been good to be here this week. There is power in modesty, and we're talking about the way in which we attire ourselves, the way in which we dress, both males and females. There is power in dressing in a way that is modest, that is mindful of what the will of God might have to say about that. Spring is springing all around us. In Texas, it's been spring since February, and here it's spring as well. It's been very pleasant all week long. The coats are going back into the closets. Mine is tucked away somewhere. I can't even find it now. And we're making those trips to the shopping mall. We're shopping for clothing we're going to wear as the heat just gets hotter and hotter. And we need to dress in light of all those things. As we're making that trip, I buy all my clothes from the internet. Maybe you can tell that. I don't know. But I don't ever go to a store anymore. As we're making that decision, what we're going to wear, is our faith to enter into that decision anywhere? Does our faith have anything at all to do with what we decide to put on and how we decide to present ourselves in the presence of other people? Well, I believe that it does, and I believe we're going to show that hopefully this evening as well. We've got to allow God's Word to hold sway over us in every facet of our lives. I talked the other night about compartmentalizing faith, and here is the faith part of my life. It's Sundays and sometimes on Wednesdays and maybe a bit more besides that. But there's the rest of my life, the way that I live in business, the way that I live with my friends, the way that I date, the way that I deal with people in a social setting. And that's a different part of my life, and the two, some people think, shouldn't interfere with one another. And sometimes when we're electing a president or he's choosing a Supreme Court justice, we reassure ourselves as a country that this man, although he is a Christian or is a religious person, he has reassured us he's not going to allow his faith to interfere with the execution of his duties. And sometimes someone is able to vote for a particular candidate because he says, I won't allow my faith to interfere. And our last two Supreme Court justices, we were reassured that although they were believers in Christ on some level, they wouldn't allow that to interfere with the way they decided things about abortion and other things. And that bothers me because there's the faith compartment. And faith ought to have influence over our lives at large, and it ought to have influence in the way that we decide to present ourselves in the presence of other people. Usually, young ladies and young women are not as physically powerful as their male counterparts. The man that they marry or the boys that they're dating, they're not as strong as they are physically. The boys' muscles tend to develop larger and more quickly as well. But every female has a physical power in her body's shape, in the form of her body that can overwhelm a young man. And what I'd like for you young ladies and older ladies to see as well this evening is that that is a fact, that although you don't have muscles as large as those boys or those men, you have a power that you can exert over them that can either be to their benefit or to their detriment. And it is just as forceful a power as anything that a muscle might give. There is power. Let's be honest. There is power that women have recognized in dressing to be drooled over. There is a power that many women have recognized they can exert over men in dressing in such a way that men lose their senses, or men do things that women want them to do. But what we as Christians need to see, and you as Christian women need to see, is that that is an abuse of the gift that God has given to you. Many lovely young ladies, many lovely older ladies in this congregation, you have a gift from God, as we're going to see in this lesson, but it is a gift like any other that can be abused, that can be used to destroy people. Modesty, you see, has its own delicate power, and it's a power that brings glory to God and no cause of stumbling to men when it is used in recognition that it comes from God. sort of lesson this evening. We want to think about the power of modesty. And I'd like for you ladies especially to begin seeing it in that way, that when you decide, when you choose to dress modestly, that you are exercising a power, and a good one as well. It's a power that carries through into our influence and should be influenced in the way that we shop and the way that we dress as well. Let's think about some beautiful women in the Bible. Are there any? Well, the Bible tells us that there are actually several. The Bible is filled with beautiful women who are acknowledged by the writers of history to possess a gift from God in their physical appearance that we would be foolish to deny. Some cultures and some religions teach that women should tone all of that down, that they should be ashamed of their beauty and conceal it and hide it. And I don't believe that that is the case at all. Both Abraham, her husband, and her Egyptian suitors recognized, first of all, that Sarah was a beautiful woman. Genesis 12, 11 to 14. I'm not sure how old she is all the time that we see here in the book of Genesis, but she's no spring chicken. But she is recognized by the Bible writers and by Abraham and by just about everyone that saw her, that she was a woman who was beautiful to behold. Rebekah, again, was likewise a beautiful virgin when Isaac first laid eyes on her, and it was love at first sight, as they say, when he saw Rebekah. Sadly, Leah was not so attractive, but her sister Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance, the Bible says in Genesis 29, 17. And so Jacob was naturally drawn to her initially, in some part because of all of that. Much later in the Bible record is Abigail, who was not only beautiful of appearance, but she was also of great understanding, 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3. And the Bible writers take the time to tell us both of those things. Not just that she was of great understanding, which we're naturally trained to find value in, but she also was of beautiful appearance. But sadly, not unlike a lot of women, Abigail had chosen poorly for her husband. She had chosen Nabal before. King Ahasuerus of Persia was very proud of his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti. But eventually he replaced her with the stunning Queen Esther of the Israelites. And here are two beautiful women we find in one book, in the book of Esther. While all these women and others as well possessed great beauty in the Bible, we remember these women, and you can look at the list there, more for their character. And most of them had great character and good character. Even Vashti, we look at her and we recognize that she takes a good stand in the book of Esther. She takes a stand rather than be paraded around in front of a bunch of drunken men as an object of beauty. And so we look at these women, and for the most part, we remember them not because they're beautiful or just because they're beautiful, but more because they had a beautiful character. And those are two things we need to look at and maybe make a distinction in this evening as well. We sometimes get the idea, we sometimes give the idea that plainness is somehow a virtue. The plainer something is, the better that it is. The plainer something is, the more godly it is. And I'm not sure where that comes from exactly. And I'm not sure what scripture we would use to try to support it. So I'm not even going to bother this evening. We sometimes get the idea that though that plainness is a virtue in the Bible, and that maybe we're sinning somehow or being overly materialistic by valuing beauty. What you find instead is that even God acknowledges that beauty is one of his gifts. Why we would take this one gift of God and say that it's somehow inferior or somehow not worth noting, I don't understand. There was attention paid to beauty. We're going to go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 28. Attention paid to beauty when the garments were being designed for Old Testament priests. I want you to take note of that, because nothing that I'm going to say this evening is meant to encourage you, young ladies, young women, older women, that you should strive after plainness, or that if you are beautiful, somehow it is a curse, or somehow it is something that you should be ashamed of. I don't want to even begin to do that, and I don't want to leave here with that impression having been made at all either. Exodus chapter 28, look in verse 2. In Exodus 28 and in verse 2, the instruction is, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Not only beauty, but also holiness at the same time. here's a combination I want to take note of. Skim down, I should say, to verse 40 of the same chapter. Exodus 28, we're in verse 40. The Bible says, "For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and for beauty." And we saw Mo wearing a hat when he mowed the grass the other day, and my son thought it was a beautiful hat, and he's tried it on twice now. I haven't tried it on. I'm not going to. But that hat in Exodus 28, part of its purpose was that it should be an appealing, attractive garment of clothing. Verse 41, "So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." And you can get that in mind and feel free to try to imagine what that might have looked like. This is what is being designed for these men, not just for beauty, but at the same time, the objective was holiness. While we recognize the reality, and hopefully the appeal of beauty as well in the flesh and in the way that we decorate ourselves, there's a higher objective that restrains beauty and places it into perspective. As we approach God and as we go about our business in His sight, it is this holiness, this beauty of holiness that I want you to think about throughout the lesson. I should have named the lesson that. This beauty of holiness that appeals to God. Beauty is a gift, but if it is exercised and used without a consciousness of the giver, it's liable to be abused. Holiness is what makes it indeed used in the right way. It's the beauty of holiness that appeals to God, that ought to appeal to us. On some deep level, that ought to be what we're striving after. That if we have beauty, it is a beauty of holiness. It's what should appeal to us, and really what we hope is going to hold stronger appeal with others who see us and know us as well. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 16:29, I'll just quote that, you can turn and look if you like. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, the Bible says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering and come before Him, or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Holiness is a beautiful thing. And I want to get you thinking on that level tonight as well. Not just about beauty in its classic sense, which is easy to recognize without even speaking to someone, but a holiness in beauty as well. David writes, "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Again in Psalm 29, verse 2. You see, at some point you've got to get past the appeal of high cheekbones and silky hair and that hourglass figure to understand that a righteous lifestyle is what appeals to the one who made you. And although you young ladies and older ladies may have that outward beauty, and it's a gift from God, what is going to appeal to Him more and longer is that beauty of holiness, that righteous lifestyle, that really will drive the way that we present ourselves in the presence of others. Even the plain, the unattractive, and the aged can excel in that kind of beauty. I said a moment ago we had many lovely young ladies and young women. Well, I also said we have many plain, many unattractive, and many aged here. Not a chance. I want to preach on Friday. I'm not going to say that at all. But even the plain, the unattractive, and the aged can excel in the beauty of holiness that runs deeper than anything on the surface of our bodies. You ask me who one of the loveliest ladies I've ever met is, well, she's a lady who's about 80 years old, and she lives in Austin, Texas. And she was kind to my wife and me as long as we lived there, and she was kind to my daughter as long as we lived there, and she shows all the signs of being about 80 years old. Her hair is the color of those who were about 80 years old. Her face shows the signs of age, and she doesn't get around very well. Is she a lovely lady? You better believe it, because of what is inside of her. Beauty of holiness is leading a lifestyle that is seeking first citizenship in the kingdom of God, and which puts righteousness by Christ ahead of attracting the attention of people who may have less than innocent designs on your beauty. Easton's Dictionary, for whatever it's worth, defines holiness as belonging to Christians as consecrated to God's service, set aside to God's service. And insofar as they are conformed in all things to the will of God, personal holiness is a work of gradual development, that book says. It's carried on under many hindrances, hence the frequent admonitions to watchfulness, prayer, and perseverance. And even if you're plain, unattractive, or aged, you can have the beauty of holiness in regard to all those things. True beauty is going to be an expression, not of physical form, but of a spiritual determination to conform to the will of God and to declare the will of God with whatever gift it happens to be that we possess. If we have great riches, then we profess the will of God regarding those things as we give and share and do good. If we have some ability to speak or to lead singing or prayers, if we have some ability to greet or to teach, we're going to use that. And even if we have the beauty that God has given to us, we're not going to use that in some way that is destructive to somebody else. Let's turn to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beauty of holiness can and should exist in beauty of form. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, there is an important warning. Paul writes that this is the will of God, your sanctification. Stop right there. This is God's will, and this is what sets you apart. This is what is going to make you different. And I can't think of anything truer than this in the world today. In our world today in which young people are experimenting with sexual immorality at younger and younger ages, at which people, even parents sometimes, are making excuses and justifying the decisions of their children to dress in an immodest way, to wear clothing that is revealing so much more of their skin, I can't think of anything more true than this, that this is going to set you apart. This is going to make you different. Yes, people are going to recognize that there's something different about you. You should abstain, verse 3 again, from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Understand that if you dress in such a way that it is intended that you will stir up lust in another person's heart, you are playing a role in sexual immorality. And you may defend yourself and say that I've never fornicated, and you may feel innocent in that. But if you are playing a role in causing someone else to lust, you are playing a part in sexual immorality. And you're accountable for that. You may never actually know it. You may never know the men or the women. The genders are reversed. You may never know the people that have stumbled because of the decisions that you have made. But you're going to be accountable for that choice. To dress in such a way that perhaps now consciously is intended to stir up that emotion, that sinful desire in someone else's mind. Fornicators and adulteresses are not much more destructive, friends, than the young woman who dresses lewdly or teases licentiously. They're not much more destructive than the young lady who dresses in such a way that is intended to cause a sinful response, if only in the mind. Galatians 5 and verse 19 has reference to lewdness, to licentiousness. There's power in modesty. There is power in having beauty of the face or beauty of the form. There's power in using that not in a way that is harmful to other people. I just said something, other people. Are you willing to think about other people? Because so often in this decision, someone defends their choices by saying, it's nobody's business but my own how I dress. And if he stumbles, if he sins, that's his problem. Doesn't that sound awful? Some folks, it doesn't. Boy, it does to me. It just sounds awful to say that if someone sins because of the way that I'm dressed, that's his problem. I can't think of that. If I have great means and great money and I'm parading that with the intent that others would envy me, can I say, well, if he envies me, that's his problem? Oh, I can't get away with that. I can't get away with that at all. Why is it that we look at this issue and we say that it's the luster's problem? I'm creating a word. It's the luster's problem, not mine. I'm just the stumbling block, you see. It's sad. I cannot think of a worse defense for a behavior than that one. I can't. The gospel is all about denying self and being about Christ. And we say that we're focused on going to heaven, and this world is not my home, as we sang or said last night. That it comes to this issue, and we justify ourselves by saying, well, if you lust after me, that's your problem. I'm going to do what I want. Doesn't that sound rebellious? Doesn't it sound selfish? I don't know what else it could sound like. See, Jesus reserves very severe condemnation for people who would cause others to stumble and to be lost. Some will, for instance, divorce their mates for no good reason and lead their mates into adulterous relationships because they cannot bear the loneliness inflicted upon them. Matthew 19, 1-9 describes those divorces that are enacted for reasons other than the one that Jesus gives, which is sexual immorality. And the danger is that when you do that to someone else, when you put away a mate for some other reason, that person's loneliness is going to lead them to commit sin of their own by falling into marriages that aren't sanctioned by Christ. Others will lead people astray by means of false teaching or by a false example. Matthew 15 and Matthew 23 describe that kind of a situation. And there's severe condemnation for people that do that to somebody else. And someone may defend himself by saying, God wants me to be happy, therefore it's okay for me to do this. It's against his will, but I'm sure his will is for me to be happy. And for me to be happy, I've got to make someone else miserable. And so I'm going to do it. But Jesus reserves very severe condemnation for that kind of stumbling block. Now turn to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Some place temptation in the presence of those who are weak, or actually become that temptation themselves. Matthew chapter 18, we are in verse 5. In Matthew 18 and 5, Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You know, when I read that passage about the millstone, you know what I think about? Maybe you do. It used to be a roadside rest area just up the road in between here and New Martinsville, and I guess it's still there, but the millstone that one time was there isn't there anymore, and I always think about that, and that's sort of what the Lord's describing here. You lead someone astray and you lead someone to sin and you lead someone possibly to be lost eternally. It would be better for you if you just strapped a rope around that millstone, tossed it in the sea, and followed it. That's the way that Jesus looks at what you've done. You see, it's bad enough to damage your own soul, your own prospects for eternity. It is doubly evil to do it not only to yourself, but to somebody else in the process. That's why I'm offended when I hear those justifications, that it's my body, I'll do what I want with it. And if you can't keep from lusting after my nakedness, that's your problem. I'm offended by that. Because it is an offense. It's an offense to God's will. It's an offense to selflessness itself. I'm about to show something on this screen that is going to be shocking to you. No, it isn't. When it comes to lust, most men have a difficult time regarding it. Most men have a difficult time regarding that. In our more candid moments, we gentlemen will admit this, that it is a great challenge. And young ladies and young women, women of all ages, I want you to be aware of that. That most men have a difficult time resisting lust, resisting easy opportunities to commit the sin of lust, turning on the television, sometimes walking through the shopping mall, through Walmart, walking down the street. The opportunities are easy. And I want you to be aware that you, young ladies, and I'm speaking mainly to ladies in this lesson, you need to be aware of this. Very rarely are you going to get a pass on this. Most men have a very difficult time regarding lust. They just do. Especially when they're teenagers. Especially when they are single 20-somethings who are having to rein in their natural desires for intimate experience in order to live godly. They're having a difficult enough time as it is, as teenagers with the hormones, as 20-somethings, with the desire, the natural urge. They're having a difficult enough time as it is without the temptation being placed before them. I don't have a lot of illusions about being able to change the minds of a whole lot of folks out there in the world who really are going to do whatever they want to do. It's more challenging. My objective is a little bit humbler than that. I want to get through to you who decided to come here on a Thursday evening. Most of you who are already Christians or who are on a path to become Christians one day, perhaps you're not yet mature enough to do so. It's you that I want to reach. It's you that I think I have hope of reaching in regard to this. Those men out there are having a difficult enough time already without their sisters in Christ, without the children of their brethren in Christ, adding to the temptation. And when you consciously make yourself part of that temptation, well, I wish they still had the millstone up there, because you could drive by and look at it and see what it's about. A few pages back in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. There is a very clear admonition in the Word of God against falling into lust. And young men especially, really young men and women in this age, need to be aware of that. Most of the Bible passages about this are addressed to men regarding their falling into lust. In Matthew 5 and 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." So there's a very clear admonition, a warning that we need to be aware that lust is not an insignificant sin. We can't say, "Well, all I did was lust. All I did was look and ogle and lust. I didn't actually fornicate. I didn't actually commit adultery. Therefore, it's okay." We can't do that. Because Jesus says, when you look at a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. There's already rebellion in here. Serious enough. As we turn to Romans chapter 13, we looked at the other evening, we'll glance at once again tonight. As we turn to Romans 13, the Holy Spirit is just as clear when it comes to one purposely or carelessly being the object of that lust by choosing to walk in lewdness. Romans chapter 13, we are in verse 11. Romans 13, 11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness," here it is, "not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." If there is any degree at all by which you can recognize the way that you're dressing is making a provision for the flesh, you're doing something wrong. You're doing something wrong. Because our Lord says, or the Apostle Paul writes here, make no provision, no opportunity, no opening for the flesh. It becomes a very precarious, balance sometimes between holiness and yearning. And that balance is very sorely afflicted, I'm here to tell you, by young women who put themselves on display. Sometimes purposely are stirring up those passions. Even if she's only teasing. And even if she has no intention of ever fulfilling those things, she's playing a role in that sin. In Job, when I was in Lithuania the first time in 1997, a young man was there before me, and I got to work with him. You may know his name. His name is Joshua Gertler. He was there when I was there. And he told me before I went outside that this city, the ladies here watch MTV, and they think that that's the way to dress. Whatever you see on MTV is how you dress. He said, you've got to make a covenant with your eyes. He got that from the book of Job, chapter 31 and verse 1. And Job talks about the covenant with the eyes so that he would not look at a young woman and lust after her. He recognized that there was something evil, something very evil about him. Perhaps the young woman also has to make a covenant with her body that it won't be used for the purpose of making men to stumble. That she can be beautiful inside and outside without abusing that power. And remember, ladies, it is a power. You have a power beyond that which men possess. Understand it. And how you use that may well determine not only whether or not he goes to heaven, but whether or not you do. We can't be so cavalier about this subject or so selfish that we place all the burden and responsibility on those who see us and there's none upon us. The classic passage, we finally arrive there. Most of you are counting down. When would he get to 1 Timothy chapter 2? 30 minutes and 46 seconds, if you want to check. It's nice to have a timer on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Someone says, Jeff, you went an hour and 15 minutes. I can say, no, I watched the clock. I didn't do that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. A Christian professes godliness simply by wearing the Savior's name in one sense. But that profession, I'm a Christian, can be wiped out if it is adorned by lewdness of speech, by lewdness of behavior, lewdness of attire. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8, Paul writes, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Paul writes that young women who are Christians must be chaste. That's C-H-A-S-T-E, not C-H-A-S-E-D. Chaste. So that the word of God is not blasphemed among doubters and critics of it. I was at a baseball game many years ago in Texas, and I was sitting in the bleachers, and a young lady was sitting in front of me wearing a very short skirt, and I happened to notice that around her arm was one of those bracelets people used to wear that had the letters W-W-J-D upon it. And I made the connection. What would Jesus do? And I looked at the young lady and I thought to myself, well, not that for beginners. Not that. Not dress in such a way and present oneself in such a way that lust is likely to occur as people look at her. Chastity, being chaste, does not mean that one's dress must be purposely out of style or 20 years out of fashion. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that one's dress has to be colorless, like we're told the Puritans were famous for wearing. But it does mean that it conceals the powerful parts of her body and reserves those parts entirely for her husband. And the young lady says, well, I don't have a husband yet. Well, maybe someday you will. And save those gifts and blessings for him. Don't share them with the world. The world doesn't need to see them, and the young Christian man doesn't want to see them. Oh, he may want to see them, but he doesn't want to see them. Make sense? He may want to see them, but he doesn't want to see them. Chastity, after all, is purity. Purity doesn't begin with the clothing. Purity begins in the heart. And young ladies, if I can reach you with this evening, that's where it begins. It doesn't begin in the closet. It doesn't begin in the clothing store. It begins in your heart. If your desire really is that souls be saved, not seduced, your attire is going to support that goal rather than conflict with it. As I said before, some young women defend their immodest and revealing clothing by arguing that it's necessary to snare a man. I've heard that sometimes. If I don't dress this way, why, no man will look at me. Well, think about what kind of man is likely to be caught that way versus the kind of man who will be enticed but who will struggle and turn away from you because you threaten his purity. You threaten the purity of his mind and the purity of his convictions. Date you, he can't even be around you without lusting and sinning. Because he'd rather go to heaven than anything else, he's going to have to turn away from you. Think about what kind of man it is you're going to snare if you have to resort to doing those kinds of things. And what does it say about you? How much does it objectify you? We've had this women's revolution for 40 years or so, and its intent is to equalize women with men, and has some good points and a lot of very evil points as well. But if we really, if we're here in 2006 and this is still what it's all about, you haven't exactly come a long way. If it's still about objectifying yourself and nothing about your heart or your mind, you haven't come very far. Physical beauty is fleeting and temporary. Too much focus on using it seductively will destroy any hope that you have of developing an inner beauty of holiness. And we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the other night we looked at these seven verses that start 1 Peter chapter 3. We talked about how there are six verses for the ladies and one verse for the men. We focused on the one verse for the men. Let's look at two verses that are toward the woman. In verse 3, Peter writes to her, "Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." I told you about Sister Means in Austin, Texas, 80 years old. I hope she isn't younger than that and listens to this and is offended. I don't think that she will or is. But she is a beautiful woman because of who she is on the inside. I never knew her when she was a young person. She predates me by a semester or two. But she is a beautiful woman because of the spirit that is inside of her. And I have a suspicion that my own wife may one day, Lord willing, go through the same process as she grows older. Well, I've known her for 14 years, and she just gets more and more beautiful to me. She's not getting less beautiful. And it's because who she is inside is growing day by day. That's where your beauty needs to be. And that's what you need to appreciate, because that's what God appreciates. And if a man doesn't appreciate that, well, forgive me for saying so, young ladies, but you can do better than that. You can do a whole lot better than that. The writer of Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30 says that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Young men, I don't mean to ignore you anymore. This is the kind of woman that you're looking for. Mo Haefley says, young men marry a model. We've all read that article more than once. This is the kind of woman that you're looking for, not a model in physical beauty necessarily, but one who is modeled after what the Bible describes. Beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. And young men, that's who you're looking for. And you may have to sacrifice a little bit on the physical side sometimes to get that woman. Might happen. But you won't regret it. You'll never regret it. She'll help you get to heaven. The other one might not. Proverbs 11 and verse 22 says this, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion." You ever try to get that image in your mind? There it is. A lovely woman who doesn't have any discretion, doesn't have any sense about her, doesn't have any sense of integrity about the way that she presents herself. That's like putting a gold ring in a pig's nose. I'd like to get within 5 feet of a pig to begin with, but imagine getting close enough to put a gold ring in his nose. To God and to godly man, there is a jarring disconnection when there is a beautiful girl who puts herself on overt display to be lusted after, who reveals her body in such a way or accentuates its curves in such a way in order to cause men to lust and desire. The beauty she might otherwise have is permanently marred by behavior or speech or attire that isn't spiritually beautiful. Sometimes you see a lovely young woman, and then she opens her mouth and she's not so lovely anymore. And it's not because her teeth are ugly, it's because her words are ugly. Sometimes it's her behavior. She is a lovely young woman, but she lives in such a way that is despicable. And she's not lovely anymore. And sometimes it's just this, that when she's not in the church building, sadly, sometimes even when she is, her attire isn't, well, it doesn't have beauty of holiness. It just doesn't. And her beauty is marred because of that. Discretion means a consideration of modesty and purity. It means thinking about those things and understanding that a woman's skin, a woman's curves, a woman's convexities can suggest things even to the strongest of men. Even the strongest man, the most committed man to doing the right thing, can have thoughts put in his mind by someone who is careless. And by that I mean someone who doesn't care what the effect is on that man. Jesus, we looked at last night, condemned the hypocrites among him. And in part it was because they were like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. And that's in Matthew 23:27. Understand that when you choose immodesty, even if you stand fast against actual fornication, you have marred your beauty before God by abusing it to someone else's downfall. If I am enriched with money and I use that to make someone else envy me, I have abused the gift of God. If I am gifted with the ability to teach or to lead singing and I just use that to make others envy me or feel bad because they don't have those abilities, I've abused the gift of God. And if I have the gift of beauty, sadly I do not, but if I did, and I used it to cause someone else to fall down, I've abused the gift of God. Those dead men's bones might be evidence of the souls that lusted after you and became unclean who might otherwise have been saved. Purposely or not, you became the objectified image of that evil woman in Proverbs 6, verse 30, that young men are warned about. The book of Proverbs, at least in the very first part of it, is written to young men to warn them. And one of the key things that young men are warned about is that objectified evil woman who doesn't care about his spirit, who just cares about enticing him. Young ladies, you become her. You become that woman. When you make up your mind, you're not going to put on the armor of light, but a cloak of darkness. There's a book written a few years ago, written in 2002, called Secret Keeper, The Delicate Power of Modesty. And part of the title, at least, of our lesson comes from that. And this book needs to be mentioned with a disclaimer. It's written by a Calvinist person. There is a bit of Calvinism in it, although not a whole lot. If you should happen to get this book, I want you to be warned about that, but you can't take everything here at face value. It's available on Amazon.com and I know other places, and I think you might be benefited perhaps by looking at it. It's a book written to teenage girls, and I read it. Make sense? I read it anyway. Read it in about an hour and a half. It's a very short book. But it really is very plain, speaking to young ladies about the power that they have. Some of you might be sitting here right now thinking that there he is. He's a 36-year-old preacher in a Church of Christ, and that's what he has to say, because that's what they always say. And only preachers and churches of Christ say these things. Maybe you're thinking that. It isn't true. There are folks even out in denominations, folks even in the world, who understand, who will acknowledge that these things are right. May not care about it. This lady does. But they will at least acknowledge that this is true. Lots of things, but just one quotation I'll take here from pages 43 and 44. And she writes, What does a guy see when a girl walks by him wearing a long, tight skirt with a slit all the way up the sides? She says he sees past the fabric because the slit invites him to finish the picture. She says this is simple visual science. How do you think this theory works when a girl wearing a tight t-shirt with her belly bared walks down the street past a guy? She says because he sees an incomplete picture of her body, he is compelled to complete it. This lady has no affiliation with Churches of Christ. Certainly not a preacher. And this is what she acknowledges. And young ladies, I want you to be aware of that when you do walk about, if you choose to walk about in a way that is immodest, that reveals your thighs, that reveals parts of your chest, that reveals your belly in this way, that men are going to be, I have a 10-year-old daughter. I don't want anybody thinking that about my daughter. Fathers, what is your daughter wearing? How does she dress? Do you know what that young man looking at her might be thinking if she is inviting his imagination? I'm not a man given to violence, but to protect my daughter, to protect her integrity and honor, I pity that young man if I were to become aware of this. But my responsibility starts earlier than that. It starts before she ever leaves the house. The inmates aren't running my asylum. The warden is. Because he sees an incomplete picture of her body, he is compelled to complete it. Finish the quote. The thrill, not of what is seen, but what is yet to be seen, is what actually tempts him. His imagination kicks in. And so, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that if you reject what Paul writes there, you're rejecting God, not men. And so, if you're rejecting what I've said so far this evening, well, I wish that weren't the case, but I want you to see what this lady has to say as well. There's something very real about all of this. And it's not something just made up or written down in a sermon outline book that's been passed down through generations of preachers and churches of Christ, and we all preach the same song, second verse. But it's something very real. And you can see the scriptures more importantly than anything else that we've seen here tonight. We're going to close in Romans chapter 12. Immodest dress, including modern swimsuits, sometimes skirts, shorts that reveal the thighs, tops that reveal or maybe just accentuate the chest, skin-tight clothing. That decision is conforming to the world, conforming to its declining ways. But you can resist. When it comes to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, you must resist. Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Before it gets into your closet, while it's still at the store and still belongs to somebody else, and you're making choices and decisions about what to purchase because that's what you're going to wear, think about this. Is wearing this going to help me use my body as a living and daily sacrifice for Christ, or do I have something else in mind with this? Making this decision, am I doing so that I might prove what God's will is, or so that I might prove what my will is? Because I'm going to defend it by saying, if he lusts after me, that's his problem. I've got to do my own thing and dress my own. Or I'm going to say to my parents that this is the fashion of the day. And to be accepted by my peers, I must dress as they dress, marching in lockstep. I get a kick out of the desire always among young folks to be individualistic. But when it comes right down to it, so oftentimes they're making the same decisions everyone else is making and a desire to be like everybody else. Here's a place where maybe, just maybe, you've got to be different. There's a delicate power mainly speaking to ladies, I guess, in dressing and behaving modestly, a beauty of holiness that surpasses anything that is physical, because what is physical is going to pass. How you wield that power, how will you? Responsibly or abusively? You see, the answer may well determine your fate spiritually and eternally, and the fate of a whole lot of people who see you, and who either are encouraged by your holiness or are tempted by your uncleanness. I want to say something as we close this lesson. When I first started coming to this congregation back in 1987, one of the things that appealed to me most about it was this issue, that this church then, and I'm sure now as well, meant what the Bible said regarding that. And the people that I began to know in this congregation, the people that I went to school with, well, they lived what the Scriptures said about them. They weren't just using these things and being dishonest about them. And 6 months before I obeyed the gospel, I obeyed this, because I saw the difference that it made, that it meant. It's that important. It's that important in God's Word. The lesson is yours. And only one remains. We want to extend the invitation of Christ again this night. Oftentimes, as I'm doing this, I try to take note of the song that's been chosen and use that for the invitation. And I marked the song, but I didn't remember which one it is. Well, there's a great day coming. And in regard to that, what will your answer be? One of those two songs. Jim Wish's 284. What will your answer be? That's a good way to find out. Ask the song leader. What will your answer be? What will it be this night? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you're going to answer yes to that, are you ready to confess Him? If you're going to answer yes to that, are you willing to turn away from your sins? If you're willing to answer yes to that, would you be baptized for their forgiveness? Would you answer yes to that? The answer to all those questions is yes. Then what else would hinder you from being His disciple? Indeed, nothing should. What would? If you need this night to be brought back to Christ, what will your answer be? I'm on the Lord's side, or Lord, where am I? Won't you answer in favor of Christ as we stand and sing this song?